You know, that song we sang a couple songs ago there, Knowing You, that's pretty clear. Those lyrics are out of Philippians 3. And I was thinking this week, you know, we've been in John 3 and 4 studying about Nicodemus and now the woman at the well. And I was just thinking this week about Philippians 3 and just thinking, wondering if those two people, Nicodemus and the woman at the well, we don't know her name, and church tradition, by the way, tells us that both of those were eventually martyred. Some of that church tradition may be more reliable than others, but just wondering if they ever had a chance to read Philippians 3. You know, not that they would necessarily need to, because they had already experienced it, but when Paul writes in there, for whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted lost for the sake of Christ. Man, Nicodemus would have known that, right? I mean, he would have, as a Pharisee, now saved by faith in Christ. And he did come to faith. I told you we saw that, I kind of mentioned that briefly later on in John. We see that Nicodemus pretty clearly came to saving faith. And we certainly, the woman at the well did as well. And they would, if they would have read something like Philippians 3 and thought about that, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to say, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So how important would that have been to the woman at the well who had been living a life of adultery, knowing now that she's called to forget all of that, knowing that she's forgiven, to forget all of that, put that behind her now and walk forward with the Lord. So anyway, all that sort of came back into mind as we sang that song. But our text this morning is back in the Gospel of John chapter 4. Back in John chapter 4, and we've been looking at this long narrative portion of Scripture about the woman at the well, and so we've been kind of taking this story in segments, kind of large segments, and we'll take another segment today. Remember, just to kind of refresh your memory on all this is the story of Jesus evangelizing that Samaritan woman. Jesus had just finished a long, hard walk from Judea into Samaria, approximately 20 miles, and the text tells us, John tells us, he was exhausted. The disciples themselves who were with him went on into town to get food. And if you wonder why Jesus didn't go into town, just realize this whole event was unfolding perfectly according to God's providence. That's all you need to know. And so Jesus stayed behind and he sat down to rest at the well, the text tells us, and by divine appointment, the Samaritan woman, just at the right time, comes to draw water. Jesus asked her to give her a drink, and he was thirsty and he needed a drink, but really this was just an introduction for him. It was a way to initiate a discussion with her, a conversation with her about the living water of eternal life. And you remember that, as we read through the text in previous weeks, you remember that Jesus was pretty clearly directing the conversation to spiritual things because he used all kinds of spiritual buzzwords. He talked about living water. He talked about the gift of God. He spoke about the water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. And at the end of verse 14, he even uses the words eternal life. But the lady seems to be, the woman there just seems to be trying to avoid being evangelized, trying to avoid being saved, or perhaps she doesn't understand her own desperate need for salvation. So Jesus, and we looked at this last week, Jesus brought up the very topic that would most convict her of her own sin. And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Well, you remember up to this point, she's been very talktive. Now, when Jesus brings up this topic that she doesn't want to discuss, she gets almost closed-mouthed, and she gives a very short, terse reply, and she says, "I have no husband." Of course, Jesus knew her whole situation, and he said, "You have said truly, I have no husband, but here's the real issue," and it's emphatic in the Greek, "for five husbands you have had. And the very fact that that's emphatic in the Greek gives us a clue that Jesus is pointing out that she's had several unbiblical divorces. And then he says, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. So she's been divorced multiple times, unbiblical divorces, and now she's living with a man to whom she's not married. It's very clear that she's an adulteress. Well, she's convicted of her sin. She understands her need to be forgiven by God, to be reconciled to God. So likely in her mind, and we can understand this, she's thinking, I need to go to the temple to take a sacrifice, and probably to go through all that external ritual that I've been taught to do to get right with God. And so she asked Jesus indirectly, where should I go? Verse 20, she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She's probably pointing to Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans had their temple. But you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She's wondering, where should she go? Which temple should I go to make my sacrifice, to go through all the external rituals to get right with God? I'm convicted of my sin. I think I need to do that. So where should I go? So Jesus responds to her and tells her that a time is coming, and now is, that the place doesn't matter. True worship is not externals. It's not about temples and priests and candles and incense and ceremonies and rituals. And he says true worship is from the heart. True worshipers worship in spirit and truth. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. True worship is a matter of worship from the heart, a heart that has been transformed and a heart that is informed by the truth of God's revelation. True worship is to come from the heart, and we're to worship Him for, as I said this morning, His attributes and what He's done, and for what He will do, and for His work in our own redemption and in His work in all of redemption history. It's not about a place. It's not about pomp and ritual and ceremony. It's about a heart that overflows in worship because it's been transformed and informed by God's Word. And then that section that we finished last week ends with the woman saying, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. And then in verse 26, we saw Jesus' self-revelation to her. I who speak to you am He. Pretty amazing. Well, follow along with me now, and I'll read through our text that we're going to look at today, starting in verse 27. At this point, His disciples came, and they were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought Him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that are white for the harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of His word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for now we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Our topic from this passage today is an urgent call to evangelism. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." So we're to pray to God that He would give us a heart of wisdom, that we'd understand the brevity of our days, and that we would use them, that we would spend them wisely. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 speaks more about wisdom and says this: "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls." It should be our desire to have the poet's longing, "Oh, for a passion for souls, oh, for a pity for souls, oh, for a love that loves unto death, oh, for a fire that burns." And that's the Lord's call to His disciples here in this passage, an urgent call to evangelism. By extension, of course, that call is to us as well. Jesus wants to have in us, He wants us to have a fire that burns for evangelism. We need a fire in our bones that burns for the gospel, a fire in our bones that burns for evangelism, that burns with the priority of the salvation of lost sinners. And yet, what we find all too often instead is apathy. And you have to ask the question, why? Why is that? Why is it that there is often, too often, apathy among Christians for evangelism? Well, maybe, sometimes, it's an absence of conviction that men are even lost in the first place. Or put it this way, I'm sure that there are many times when many of us give the impression that we really don't believe that men are lost. Oh, if we were asked, "Are men lost?" most all of you would say, "Yes, men are lost. Apart from Christ, men are at enmity with God. They're sinners by nature, children of wrath." But sometimes, I'm just saying, sometimes we act as if we believe men are not lost, and so we're not concerned about evangelism. S. Lewis Johnson told the story of an old Presbyterian pastor evangelist by the name of George Mingins. Mingins grew up in Philadelphia, and he had a youth that was characteristic of many. He was an infidel, and he had many unbelieving friends. Sometime later in his life, he got saved, and after his conversion, he was visiting one of those friends who was not yet a believer and staying with him for a few days. And this man eventually said to him, "George, I hear you're a Christian now. Is that so?" "It is so," said Mr. Mingins. "And George, do you really believe in God?" "I do." "And George, do you believe in hell and that all who do not believe in God and in Jesus Christ will ultimately go to hell?" "I do most solemnly." "Well, George," said his friend, "does Christianity dry up all the milk of humanity in one's body as it does in yours?" "What do you mean?" said Mr. Mingins. His friend said, "I mean this, that you've been staying under my roof for 3 days and 3 nights, knowing and believing all of this that you've just told me, and yet you've never put your hand on my shoulder and said one word to save me." And I think we hear that story and we say, and we have to say, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us, "Yeah, that's true of me more than I'd like it to be, more times than I'd like it to be." I think we often fall into that same category. We read in Scripture that every man needs salvation and every man needs to look at Christ alone for that in true faith. And we say that we believe that, but in practice, too many times we act as if we don't really believe that because we fail to say a word about the gospel to lost sinners. So with our mouths, We say that we believe it, but our actions don't say that we believe it. Well, maybe that's the problem. Or maybe the problem is that we totally fail to appreciate the value of the human soul. And we fail to appreciate the eternity of eternity. Scripture says the wages of sin is eternal punishment. It's eternal spiritual death. It's eternal separation from God and from all that's good. And every man apart from Christ is headed to that too quickly. It's the Lord Jesus himself who tells us what's involved in this. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's how important it is to be sure that your soul is right in right relationship with the Lord, and that's how important it is for others to have a right relationship with the Lord. But maybe we fail to evangelize, and maybe we seem apathetic about evangelism because we fail to really appreciate the value of the soul, and we fail to comprehend the eternity of eternity. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe we believe that men are sinners in need of a Savior, and maybe we appreciate the value of human souls, and we comprehend the eternity of eternity, but maybe we really just aren't as concerned about lost sinners as we should be. When you think about the tears of the prophet Jeremiah, you certainly see that he had a concern for the lost, a fire in his bones for evangelism. The Apostle Paul said he labored day and night with tears that men might be responsive to the message that he proclaimed. It was our Lord himself who went to the top of the Mount of Olives, looked over the city, and burst into tears for the city because they were lost. I'm just telling you, clearly we're falling far short of true biblical discipleship if we truly aren't concerned about lost sinners. And so for you, if you don't have a fire in your bones for evangelism, which is it? Do you not really believe that men need a Savior? Do you not really appreciate the value of a human soul? Or do you not really care about the lost? Or is something else the problem? I don't know your hearts, but here is what I think is true in so many cases. You do believe that men need a Savior. You do definitely appreciate the eternity of eternities, and you understand and appreciate the infinite value of the human soul. And you do care. Deep in your heart, you care. You greatly care. But the problem, perhaps, is this. Far too often, you get distracted with the urgent duties of the day, and you fail to attend to the priorities of eternity. Well, Jesus himself is calling us to that wisdom that prioritizes souls here in this passage. So let's look together at this. And we'll say more about this as we go along. It's interesting that in these verses that follow Jesus' dialogue with the Samaritan woman, we get two very contrasting reactions, and you may or may not have even noticed those as I read the text. One reaction is wonderful, one's disappointing. John tells us that the woman left her water pot. By the way, we don't know exactly why she left it, although I suspect John tells us this to show us the urgency she felt to go into the town to share the good news. Sharing Christ was more important to her than the water was at this point. Sharing the living water was more important than the physical water. So she left it there and ran into town and shared the gospel, shared the Christ. And just another comment, this very comment that John puts in here, it's pretty good evidence that this is almost certainly an eyewitness account. I mean, someone who wasn't an eyewitness doesn't give this kind of detail. John was almost certainly there. He saw this himself. He was with Jesus. Anyway, she went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things I have done." This is not the Christ, is it? She's so excited about Christ and about sharing Christ with those she knew. She couldn't wait. So that's one reaction. But notice the other reaction, the reaction of his disciples. It's back in verse 27. They come in, they come back to the well, and John just tells us they were amazed that he'd been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" We know that it was cultural taboo for men in that culture to speak to women. We've talked about that the last couple of weeks. One rabbinical saying went like this: "A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, and especially with another woman on account of what men may say." That's what the culture taught. One even went so far as to say, "He that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at last will inherit Gehenna." Well, obviously that kind of teaching is a radical departure from what God's Word says on the subject, but that was the culture of the day. And in their narrow worldly thinking, the disciples had imbibed too deeply into that cultural system, and so they were amazed that he was speaking to her. That word "amazed" is from the Greek word thaumazo, which means they were marveled at this. Listen, they were incredulous. They were shocked that he was talking to a woman. That's the point John's making. And he can say this because he himself, I think, was shocked. He was there. He was one of them. He probably looks back on this story and is kind of ashamed at that. And the point is, instead of being thrilled that Jesus had spoken to this woman, that he had evangelized this woman, spoken with her about true worship and eternal life, instead of that, they were so focused on the culture of the day. Instead of being thrilled, they were amazed that he had broken cultural rules. So the response of the woman is wonderful, praiseworthy. The response of the disciples, very disappointing. Well, notice the response of the Samaritans to what the woman told him. Verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him. The tense of the Greek participle there tells us they were keeping on coming to him. I mean, it's a very vivid picture of the fact that the testimony of the woman in the city was so remarkable that there was a continuous stream of people coming out of the town to come to Jesus, to hear Jesus, to see him, to talk with him themselves. Now, we should notice the contrast between the disciples who had known the Lord for some time at this point. They, the disciples, had gone into the city, and all they did, apparently, was to get some food. She, the new believer, fresh in the possession of the knowledge about the Messiah and eternal life, she goes into the city and evangelized us to such an extent that immediately there's a stream of people coming to see and to hear Jesus. So the mature believers, the disciples, are focused on what they perceive as the urgent, the need of food after a long journey. That's all they can think about. Much better, the new believer leaves her water pot and evangelizes lost souls and is responsible for the stream of people. Don't we see this far too often? And I'm sad to say that it happens in my own life. We see an individual who's been a Christian for a long time, and far too often he hasn't shared the gospel with an unbeliever for months. And then there's a new Christian who has just come to the Lord, and it seems like in every conversation they have, they bring up something about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. And they make mistakes maybe in some things they say, and they don't always have a perfect presentation, nor do we. But they do give a testimony, and they're often responsible for others coming to know the Lord. It's one of the most disappointing things in life to see a Christian grow in the knowledge of the Word of God and become less and less fervent about the proclamation of its truth and about the proclamation of the gospel. Well, so we have here a vivid contrast between the focus of the disciples and the focus of the woman. And that prompts Jesus to give some unforgettable instruction. And it's a lesson on wisdom. It's a lesson on priorities. It's a lesson. It's an urgent call to evangelism. It's a lesson about forsaking the tyranny of the urgent, forsaking what seems urgent from our day-to-day workload, forsaking that and making God's word and God's will our priority. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." The woman is in town sharing Christ. The disciples are back at the well, focused on food. Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The I and the you here are emphatic. I have something that you know nothing about. He was drawing them into what he wanted to teach them. They don't understand yet that he's talking about spiritual food, and that so they're saying to each other, no one brought him any food to eat, did they? So then our Lord has to explain. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In other words, the important thing for our Lord was not food and drink. The important thing to our Lord was doing the will of God, doing his will and accomplishing his work. He's saying, I put the highest emphasis on God's will and work in my life. That is my food. The transcending priorities in Jesus' life, serving God by doing his will and his work, those were his sustenance in life. By the way, that statement from Jesus there in verse 34 has a parallel in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, Moses, speaking to the Israelites, said, God humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Of course, Jesus said essentially the same thing to Satan during the temptation in the wilderness. He said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, God's word should always be before us. We should always set the Lord before us. He's to be our focus. We are to live on his words. They are to inform our lives and our walk. But instead, what often happens? Well, we look for thrills in life. We live to be entertained. We look for pleasures. And we focus on worldly security and financial security and paying off our mortgages and making sure that all this world's ducks are in a row. And while none of that's wrong or bad in and of itself, it is wrong if it steals our focus and our priorities and that becomes the urgent that outplays and outweighs the priorities of God. And so our Lord has a significant word here for us as Christians. My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Historians say that John Knox, who was a great Scottish preacher, was so feeble as an old man that he had to work hard just to keep his balance when he went into the pulpit. But as he began to preach, his voice was very weak at first, but it would gain power and become increasingly strong as he preached. And it was said that as he approached the middle of his sermon, it was as if he was going to knock the pulpit into splinters and leap out of it. He became so strong. The point is, the message of God's word so completely filled John Knox with divine power, and he experienced supernatural sustenance as he performed the task God had given him to do, to preach the word of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. God's word, God's will, God's work was so much a priority to him, that doing it was sustenance to him. He was not suggesting that when people are really spiritual, they go without food. That's not the point. But he is saying that obedience to God's will and to the work of God has for us to be our priority. Obedience to God's will and to the work God has for us is to be our priority, our major concern. We are to press on with a single-minded devotion to Him, and doing His will is to be something that truly does sustain us and satisfy us. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, very bluntly challenged and confronted his congregation with the teaching of this verse. Let me read this to you. This is what he said. He said, "Some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings, the Bible readings, and prophetic conferences and other forms of spiritual dissipation would be a good deal better Christians if you would look after the poor and needy around you. If you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and tell the gospel to dying men, you would find your spiritual health mightily restored, for very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. All feeding and no working makes men spiritually weak. Be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of the Savior, no gray-haired man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for. And who wonders if you begin to moan and to murmur and to look within until you are ready to die in despair?" I would have liked to have seen that church respond to that sermon. There is spiritual sustenance in serving the Lord and in sharing the gospel. In fact, it's very possible that if you sense that something is not right in your spiritual life, even though you're reading the Word and even though you're praying and even though you're doing daily devotions, it's very possible that you simply need to be involved in His work. Because where His will and His work become part of your life, when that happens, so will a sense of sustenance and well-being. It's always true. We are made and redeemed to serve God and to glorify Him. And listen, when you do not authentically submit to God's word and His revealed will, you will be spiritually hungry and dissatisfied because you don't have the divine sustenance that's received by serving Him as you should. Now Jesus goes on to say, verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for the harvest." In verse 34, Jesus was teaching about the transcending priority of doing God's work and God's will. Now, in verse 35, he's speaking more specifically about the urgency of evangelism. Lift up your eyes and look. The fields are white for the harvest. I think it's pretty interesting that, and many commentators comment on this, that in Palestine at that time there was no harvest that was white. They comment on the fact that the harvest was not white over in Palestine. But as our Lord said this, and as He looked out, evidently there was something white, and His disciples understood what He was referring to. What was white? What was it? What did Jesus, Why did Jesus say the fields are white into the harvest? Well, the Samaritans dressed in long, flowing white garments. And it's very likely that as Jesus said, look on the fields, they're white for the harvest, he was likely pointing along the road where their Samaritans in their white robes were streaming to come to him, to talk to him because of the woman's witness. Jesus was saying, you have a proverbial saying that correctly states there are 4 months between the sowing and the harvest, and agriculturally speaking, that's true, but spiritually that's not true. So my disciples, lift up your eyes, look down the road at the approaching Samaritans, and you'll see that these Samaritans are coming out in their long, flowing white garments. They're white. The fields are white unto the harvest. People that need to hear this message that you're commissioned to proclaim, they're coming to you right now. Now Jesus goes on to say, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. What's he saying? He's saying, when it comes to agricultural crops, there may be a time to wait before the harvest. But Jesus didn't share this view when it came to spiritual things. He had an urgent sense of mission. And all this is intended to convey that to the disciples. They must not be lazy. The mission fields are ready now for the harvest of souls. And his disciples, and us included, need to acquire a sense of urgency for the task. Already he who reaps is drawing his wages. In other words, the reaper's already employed. He's not waiting around for the harvest because harvest time is now. Harvest time is now, and the reaper is gathering the crops, the fruits, the souls who will have eternal life. Right now it's time to work, and you're going to have the joy of reaping and receiving the reward, the blessing that comes to those who reap the harvest of souls. And he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together, he says. It's not a competition between the sower of the gospel and the reaper of the gospel. It's not a competition between the sower of the gospel seed and the reaper of the gospel crop. They cooperate together so that the work is completed. And so they rejoice together over the salvation of a sinner. Verse 37, for in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. He's saying to them, here today, in the case of the Samaritans, you're going to reap what you didn't sow. Who sowed? Who sowed unto the Samaritans? Well, Moses maybe. We know they had the Pentateuch, which was written by Moses, so certainly there's a sense that Moses had sowed into their lives. Maybe also John the Baptist had been into the Samaritan city of Sychar and sown the gospel seed. We don't know that for sure. There's one other sower. Certainly he could be talking about the woman. She went and she told them what had happened to her. She told them about the Christ. And this is how it is. Some seep, some sow, some reap, and God gives the increase. So he's teaching his disciples a lesson, and the Samaritans are coming right to him. And he's saying, I sent you to reap for that which you haven't labored. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. You've come at the end of the labor to reap the harvest, and you're going to reap it today. These verses do remind us that although we may be blessed to do a lot of reaping of souls for eternity, and I hope that you all are, there will also be instances where we truly sow a seed, but we never ourselves see the results. And you need to not be discouraged by that. I think one of the classic examples of that is George Mueller, who founded all the orphanages in England. Early in his life, Mueller began to pray for the salvation of three men, three specific men that he knew. And Mueller lived a long time, but even when he died, none of those men had yet trusted Christ. And it's recorded in Mueller's diary, that he was very faithful to keep. It's recorded in his diary that he prayed for those men daily during all those years. But they weren't saved when he died, but that's not the end. Eventually, all three of those men did come to faith in Christ. Two of them in their 70s and one of them when he was in his 80s. Mueller sowed often, shared the gospel with those men often, and prayed for them every day, but someone else reaped. But the point is, whether we find ourselves sowing or reaping, our lives are to be filled with a sense of urgency that the gospel go forth. And we rejoice whether we're sowing or whether we're reaping, because we're doing God's will. Now, John rounds off this whole account with really a pretty powerful climax. He says, from that city, verse 39, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." You know, I think she probably, well, we know she went back to the town that day and she was so excited to tell the people of Christ. I'm sure she couldn't give all the right theological answers to all of their questions. But I think they obviously witnessed a woman whose life had been radically changed already, and they were interested. They were interested. So verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And verse 42, listen to this. And they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you say that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed," listen, "the Savior of the world." They weren't denigrating her testimony, but they were indicating that their time with Jesus had absolutely confirmed it. "This one is indeed the Savior of the world." The Apostle John had already declared that Jesus came into the world. John 1, verse 9, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." In John 1, verse 29, we've heard the declaration of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We've heard the direct declaration of chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Verse 17, "God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So the declaration then of the writer, John, is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That has come from John himself, the author. That has come from John the Baptist, the greatest prophet who has ever lived. And now it was a declaration made by the most surprising group of all people, a group of Samaritans. This is a major declaration in the flow of redemptive history, because this is a clear testimony of prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 49, verse 6. This is a prophecy about Christ. God says this, It is too small a thing that you should be my servants," talking about Christ, "to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." That's too small a thing. "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so we come to John 4, verse 42, to this story of this most unlikely collection of sinners, a group of people, the Samaritans, who were absolutely alienated from the Jews. They were the product of intermarriage between Jews and idolatrous Gentiles from centuries before. They were very much a part of the non-Jewish world, and they, right here in John 4:42, make this most monumental of all declarations, that the Savior of the world has come. And it is this one, He, Jesus Christ. He is the light of the nations, whereby God's salvation reaches to the end of the earth. He's the very fulfillment of Isaiah 49, verse 6. All religions are not equal. There is one Savior of the world, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever truly believes in Him shall not perish and have eternal life. And as you look over this account, you surely can see that our Lord is the one person who has His priorities totally right. How foolish is it for us to have some goal other than doing the will of God and finishing the work that He's given us to do? What can be more important and more urgent than pointing lost souls to the Savior of the world? So pray that God teaches you to number your days, so that you'll present to Him a heart of wisdom, and understand that the person who God deems as truly wise, Proverbs 11:30, is the one who wins souls. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Let's just pray that God help us to get our priorities properly arranged. Let's pray. Father, it's pretty clear in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament that You desire for us to go forth with the gospel. It's urgent. It's a priority. It's the means by which lost sinners come to You. It's the means You've chosen to use. Our testimony of the gospel, our sharing the very word of God, the word of the gospel with lost sinners. How can they come to faith unless they hear the word? Father, we just pray that You'd not allow us just to walk out of here and not be impacted by that. Father, help us to understand the priority of this. Help us to throw off things that are impeding that. Help us to evangelize with urgency. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.